In recent weeks, we've been considering Paul's comments about a statement he made back in chapter 2, which was, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And we talked about what that means, and we looked at a number of other scriptures, and we concluded that there is both a divine component to our sanctification, that is, working out our salvation, and there's a human component to that. And Paul's been talking a little bit after that about the human component. He says that needs to be done, first of all, with an attitude of humility, and he cited for us a rather good example of that, and that was the Lord's attitude and his actions both in regards to the incarnation. That's always the best example of humility we're going to find anywhere. And also he said it ought to be done with no grumbling and no complaining. That made it hard, didn't it? Yeah, that makes it real hard. But that's the perspective we should have on it. And then he went on to kind of talk about that whole process of pursuing Christ's likeness, working out our salvation, using a metaphor of a runner, and that we should continue to pursue that end goal of Christ's likeness like a runner pursues the end of his race, and with dedication and focus and the kind of things that you would normally use in a race as a racer can be applied to that same sort of thing, that is, pursuing Christ's likeness in our lives. And he said also following some good examples is helpful, and he cited himself as one of those, and encouraged us to stay focused sort of on the finish line and on the priorities of pursuing that in our lives. And we talked a little bit about how Paul's attitude toward pursuing Christ's likeness was similar to George Beverly Shea's. We talked about him a little bit. That song that kind of became his theme song sort of reflects his perspective on life, didn't it? "I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today." He had other opportunities, and one we know for sure would have been probably a lot more lucrative than the one he chose. He could have had his own variety program on NBC Radio, making some serious dollars back during the Depression days when he and everybody else could use it. But he chose rather to serve the Lord and to go with the Billy Graham Crusade, and ended up singing that song and singing face-to-face to 220 million people, they think. More people than anybody that ever lived on the planet. He sang to, and probably most of them heard that song, heard the sentiment of that song. And that's what Paul expressed as well here in Philippians chapter 3. He'd rather have Jesus than anything this world has to offer also. So the attitude of pursuing Christ's likeness with humility, with dedication, with prioritization, those kinds of things, he says in verse 15, where we want to continue on here this morning, chapter 3, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," and that means mature now, not sinless perfection. The list would be real small if it was sinless perfection. But as many, he said, as are mature, that is, the mature believers ought to have that attitude in them. That is, the attitude of pursuing Christ's likeness with dedication and humility, not grumbling, not complaining, and so on. That should be an attitude that the mature can have. And if you don't have that attitude, he says, God will reveal that to you also. That is, the Lord will make it clear to you that that's an attitude that you should have, that the pursuit of Christ's likeness needs to be done with those kinds of attitudes, that is, humility and unity and not complaining and not grumbling and focusing on the end result and the various things that he talked about there. However, he says in verse 16, "Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained." That is, don't regress whatever you do. Continue to pursue your sanctification, continue to pursue Christ-likeness without regressing. We had an author that wrote a letter to some folks where that was kind of the main theme of his whole letter, wasn't it? Not regressing, continuing to proceed onward in the Christian life. The new life that we have in Christ is far better than any old life that they might could have had. What book was that? What am I talking about there? Book of Hebrews, right? Yeah, that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. The superiority of our life in Christ versus the old life. And so not regressing is important, that we at least stay at the point that we are in our Christ-likeness and not get worse, so to speak, as time goes on. How much sense would it make for a runner running the marathon to about halfway through the thing, stop, turn around, walk back toward the start line, and then start running again? Does that make any sense at all? No, it doesn't. That's ridiculous, isn't it? And so Paul is quick to point out to don't regress, don't back up at least with what we got. And some of the tools that God gives us to make that progress and to not regress, of course, is his word, prayer, very important aspect, a very important ingredient in that pursuit. The different trials and testings that we go through are also things that God can use to keep us moving along that line, that is, progressing toward Christ's likeness. Then he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Another tool that we have to help us in this process is observing good examples from which we can get both inspiration and instruction. And Paul is one of those good examples. Could you put your life out there for someone to follow, you think? I wouldn't. I couldn't put mine out there, but he can. So follow the example that he has set, and we'll be in good stead there as well. Then he says, but there are many who walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Not everybody's a good example. There are some obstacles to pursuing Christ's likeness in our life. Even if we have good attitudes and proper perspectives and dedication to press forward and all the things he's talking about here, there's some people out there to be more than happy to, like those marathon runners getting near the finish line, to trip them, push them over or something, disrupt them in their pursuit of our sanctification. And we don't know exactly who he has in mind here. We know he calls them the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cross. We talked before about they may be a group known as the antinomians, anti-law, a group that advocated that you didn't have to follow any sort of law at all, since we saved by faith and we have liberty in Christ, and so we don't follow any law. We can live any way we want to. That group was a problem. It may have been them that he had in mind. I don't know. And then we also looked at a little trail through the book of Acts where the Judaizers dogged him everywhere he went. Could have been them. They might have been the ones that he has in mind here. I don't know. But he talks about them a little bit here in verse 19. He first of all tells us what their end is going to be. Their end is destruction, he says. The doom they face is destruction. Peter mentions something similar about the false teachers that he talked about. And he said they would end up experiencing black darkness. Did we talk about that in here, or was it the Thursday class? Did that ring any bells? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, he mentioned something, and then Jude picks up on the same thing, but Jude picked up on a lot of what Peter said. They both mention black darkness awaiting false teachers. That is, hell, eternal damnation, he characterizes as a black darkness. And I don't know exactly what that means. I kind of have a halfway decent feel for what darkness is, but I don't know what black darkness is. It's interesting to note this, however. Remember the ninth plague down in Egypt, that plague of darkness? The Lord said to Moses, I'm in Exodus 10:21, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. You ever felt darkness? I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know how you feel darkness. This is a supernatural darkness of some kind that God was going to use, or God did use, on them. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. It was localized because there was not darkness in the land of Goshen. It was just in Egypt where the Egyptians were. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So something about that darkness that was used in that plague is different than just normal absence of light. You don't feel the absence of light normally. I mean, you recognize you're in darkness, but you don't. There's no sensation there that I know of. But Paul here, well, no. Paul just talks about, in general, their end being destruction, but both Peter and Jude mentioned this concept of black darkness. And so, is there a place in hell? Is there a portion of that place where this characterizes it, black darkness? And false teachers are confined in that area? Beats the heck out of me. I don't know. But it's mentioned, and I just mention it to you for your consideration because it's a Scripture talks about it. That's the first thing Paul mentions about them. Their end is destruction. Their God, he says in verse 19, is their appetite. That's whom they're serving. That's themselves. Jude describes them as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So these false teachers that can be a real obstacle to our pursuing Christ's likeness can also be self-serving and very harmful in that regard as well. Third thing about them is their glory is their shame. That is, they glory in something that Paul considers shameful. They boasted about what he called rubbish, the stuff in his experience that was actually in his flesh, his fleshly experience. He said he just considered it as a loss, nothing but rubbish, and they, of course, gloried in that. And the last thing he mentions there in verse 19 is that their perspective is earthly. Remember, ours is told to be heavenly. Scriptures point out if you want to be a friend of the world, you're going to be God's enemy. James 4:4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And in John tells us in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So those people are to be avoided, these false teachers whose goal, whose perspective is worldly and who satisfy themselves in what they do. Because our citizenship, verse 20, the believer's citizenship is in heaven, from which also we earnestly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when we were in Colossians, he mentioned the same basic thing. He says, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So our perspective needs to be a heavenly one. That's a little bit of an abstract concept to think through, to think about heavenly things while we're living here on earth, in this environment, but just keep that in mind. Your citizenship is here. It's in heaven, excuse me, not here. And so that perspective is one that we need to try to adopt as well. Waiting for the Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. When the Lord comes back, we talked about this a little bit last week, I think, didn't we, about the change in our bodies? They're going to go from mortal, the mortal bodies we have now, to immortal bodies. They will be like His. They will be suited for the glorious state that we will exist in and the glory that we will share. So they will be an altogether different new body. We'll get those at the rapture. We talked a little bit about their characteristics. We know it looks like they have a flesh and bone component to them, Luke tells us, but no blood. Blood is never mentioned as part of them. So they may have a physical structure not too dissimilar to what we have now, a skeletal structure maybe with some meat on it, sort of. I don't know. We know that the Lord ate some food in his body, but not because he needed to. But they can process food, it sounds like. They can transcend solid objects. Remember, he got in and out of a room that was locked and closed. He got out of the tomb on Sunday morning that was sealed. So different characteristics. We'll have those. And Paul says that we're waiting for that, and that's going to happen to us. He'll make that all happen by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Remember, following the resurrection in Matthew 28, when the Lord is assigning the disciples to go into all the world to make disciples of everybody, he says, I've been given all power on earth. Everything that, any form of power that there is, he was given following the resurrection. So he can do that by using that power that he has been given. So our transformation into this glorious eternal state at the rapture will be pulled off by the power of the Savior, which he has to do and to exercise, and he will. So lots of things going to happen at that rapture that will be altogether new and different for us, won't they? So chapter 3 kind of closes, and in summary, he's basically encouraged us to run the race of pursuing Christ's likeness, following good examples where there are some. Be on guard for the enemies of that process, false teachers that we might encounter along the way, and always stay focused on the finish line, which is the arriving at the point of glory that we will share with our Savior at the rapture. All right. Then he turns a corner here and he's head down the home stretch in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. And in this chapter, we're going to get a nice little summary of a little recipe for something that is very important and yet kind of rare in our Christian life, and that's peace and contentment. When the Lord first introduced us to the concept of the church in Matthew chapter 16, he says, I'm going to build this ecclesia. Remember what that word means? Assembly? Called out ones? Who's the guy that is addressing the ecclesia? What's his title in Greek? Ecclesiastes. See? The Ecclesiastes is the person addressing the ecclesia. Right, those words come out of the Septuagint, by the way, is where you get those. In the Hebrew, that same person, that preacher that Solomon calls himself, is a koholeth, Q-O-H-O-L-E-T-H. That's the Hebrew word for the preacher. The English word for the preacher is the preacher. Okay, so the Ecclesiastes, the koholeth, the preacher is the person addressing the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ. That's the relationship between those two words. Now, when he mentioned in Matthew 16 that he was going to build the ecclesia, the church, he did not elaborate on it there. We get the elaboration in other places in Scripture. But he did imply something when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's the implication there? They're going to try to prevail against it, aren't they? Now, satanic forces are going to do everything they can to disrupt the heart and the essence of the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ. And Paul tells us, and other writers tell us in the New Testament doctrines, that we need to expect that. He says, in the world you're going to have tribulation, as the Lord said this, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That's John 16:33. And Paul tells us in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And in writing to Timothy, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the church is going to be the object of persecution and disruption by satanic forces anywhere and everywhere it can. The world will try to hinder it, will try to hurt it, will try to make it ineffective at every possible opportunity. And the elders in the churches have got to be careful how much of the world they let come into the church. You can embrace certain things of the world in the church, maybe, and be okay, but you got to be careful there, because too much of the church, of the world in the church, is bad. It starts to destroy it. It loses its righteous character and becomes nothing more than a replication of the godless world out there. And so the world is always going to try to attack it. Our sin natures are going to be a problem for it at all times. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, the Lord told us. So that can be, and oftentimes is, a detriment to the functioning of the church, the world, our flesh. And we know the devil is out there at all times looking for an opportunity to disrupt and to harm the church any way it can. Now, in this church at Philippi, the problems didn't seem to be too great. It wasn't like Corinth. I mean, that place was a total wreck spiritually. But there were some implications, at least, some hints at some problems, however. In chapter 1, verse 28 and 30, Paul mentions that they were experiencing persecution. There was a apparent lack of unity in the church that wasn't real great. He says in 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Maybe they weren't doing that so real well, so they needed that reminder. He encouraged them to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Might have been a little bit of that going on there at Philippi. He warned them about false teachers that are everywhere. But maybe the most serious threat to the church at Philippi, within this general framework of opposition from Satan, involves a couple of women in the church there. A couple of ladies were having a spat over something. We don't know what the heck it was. And so Paul has to speak to that, and he does so here, and he talks to them, and he says, therefore, you're writing to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Remember what that concept means, that standing firm concept? Remember, he used that in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the spiritual battle we're in. And in hand-to-hand combat, the guys that are standing are the ones that are winning. The ones that aren't standing firm, they're down on the ground, usually dead. So standing firm in the spiritual conflict is victory. Win the conflict, is what he's saying. Stand firm. And in so doing, he speaks to these two ladies that are having this problem. One's named Euodia, and the other is Syntyche. And Paul says, I urge you to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, what's going on between them, we don't know. Something disharmonious was going on between these two ladies. Now, normally in Greco-Roman society of Paul's day, women would be ignored. Who cares if a couple of women are having a spat? Nobody pays any attention to them anyway. You just ignore them, blow them off, forget it. They don't take any leadership roles in the church. Who cares? But in this church, things are a little different. This is important in this church. These two women are having a spat, and that isn't good, because it can be disruptive in this church. Which tells you what about the general makeup of this church if two women can have a spat and it mount to anything. Probably a strong female presence and influence in this church, huh? Remember, we talked before about why was it that the church at Philippi was probably the most giving church that Paul founded or had anything to do with? And we suggested that maybe it was because they had a female base that was strong there. Lydia and some of her buds probably were the foundation of this church. And I suggested to you that women are better givers than men. And they gave to Paul more generously and more fervently than the other churches that supported him. And I suspect it was because the women there in that church were influential. Now, why doesn't he tell the elders in the church at Philippi, go fix this problem, guys? They'd probably been smacked around enough by the women that they dare not. They're not getting involved in this. They should have. It's their job. I don't know why. I don't know where they are. They ain't on the scene here somehow or another. They need to be fixing this problem. But he doesn't address them, and I don't know why. Because this is the kind of thing that's their job. Shepherds of the flock should have fixed this problem, but obviously didn't. And so these two ladies are continuing to have some sort of a divisive split over something. And so Paul asks his true comrade in verse 3, whoever that is, to try to help resolve this problem. Now, Epaphroditus, remember, had been sent from Philippi to Paul, and Paul is sending him back. That's one of the purposes of the letter. But it would seem a little strange that he would address Epaphroditus in the letter if Epaphroditus is sitting right there with him when he writes it and is going to carry the letter back. So I don't know who this true comrade is. Think it could be Lydia? Is he asking Lydia to get involved and resolve this? True comrade doesn't seem to quite fit that sort of relationship, does it? Maybe, I don't know. But whoever it is, and they would know who he's talking to, apparently, because he doesn't call him by name or anything, he asks him to help try to resolve that, along with another worker bee in that church named Clement. And other believers there whose names are written in the Book of Life. That's a cool book, isn't it? Now, what I've always wondered, because there is a mention in Scripture of the Lord tells one of the churches that he will not erase their name from the Book of Life, that kind of implies to me that everybody's name goes in and the non-believers' names come out. I don't know. But I know the final book of life has the names of every believer that will ever enter into glory in that book. And oddly enough, I think they're all there now. Because remember, the plan was put together before the bricks were ever laid. We don't have access to it. God's the only one who has access to it. God knows every believer that will ever come to faith in the history of mankind, and their names are in that book. Do the non-believers' names come out? I don't know. That's the implication of the Lord's comments, but I'm just not sure. So he's asking other believers there in the church to kind of help resolve this problem. This needs to be taken care of. Peace and contentment is not going to reign in a church that is divisive and having spats and difficulties, and so those things have got to be dealt with first. You've got to be at peace with other people in the body, first of all, to experience God's peace and contentment. So number one job is to fix that problem, peace with others within the church. The second element that he talks about here in verse 5 through 9 is peace with one's self, an inner peace. There's a way to experience that as well, and he talks about that next. He says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, the word that my English Bible says, a forbearing spirit. Did you say any other word? Anybody got any other word there?
Gentleness.
What is it? Yeah, okay, yeah. Apparently, it is translated a number of different things. Sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity toward the faults of others, mercy toward the failures of others, indulgence of the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, and gentleness are all translations of that word in different Bibles and different translations. So it's a word that is hard to pin down in the English. The word that I like the best about it, and the one that I think of, is the word graciousness. Let your gentle spirit, or let graciousness, dominate your character, and let that be known to all men. How many people do you know in your circle of friends or life that you would say, you would characterize as gracious people? It's not real common, is it? Graciousness is not real common. But as we pursue Christ's likeness, as Paul's discussing in this section, it ought to be a growing virtue. If we're becoming more and more Christ-like, we ought to be becoming more and more gracious. So an inner peace, a peace with oneself, begins with a virtue of graciousness exuding from your person. And he motivates us for that by saying, "The Lord is near." And I don't know what he means. I don't know if he means physically or chronologically. Does he mean the Lord is sort of at all times aware of what we are and what we're doing and what our thinking is and all that sort of stuff? And so graciousness should be something that we let flow from us because the Lord is kind of always on the scene there, always knowing what's going on. Or is he saying, well, the Lord's return is close by, it's near, so let's be as Christ-like as possible before that time period runs out? I just don't know what his thinking is there. But the first ingredient for inner peace, peace with self, is graciousness, gentle spirit, and the various other words that we mentioned there. Second thing he talks about, being at peace with oneself, is anxiety management. Be anxious for nothing. I love these absolutes in Scripture because I don't have to think. If it is an absolute, I got to think about it. I got to make sure I really understand it. But when he says, don't ever worry about anything, ever, I can understand that. I don't have to think. And that's what I like about this particular instruction, anxiety management, is he says, be anxious for nothing. The Lord tells us the same basic thing in Matthew chapter 6. Let me read these words to you. These are very comforting and good words to remind ourselves of. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25 through 34, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Probably can take a few off, but you can't add any on. "And why are you worried about clothing? Look, observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothes himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry then, saying, well, what will we eat and what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, or the non-believers, eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So very good words from our Lord about managing anxiety. And I'm trying to manage a frog in my throat. There's another passage, too, to put along with these two. This one here in Philippians and then the one in Matthew chapter 6. Peter mentions in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Remember, I told you what that word means, that word casting there. It comes out of the camel loading business. The casting of your cares is what the camel loaders would do with their loads. They put these big loads on their back, and they take them over to the camel who's kneeled down on the ground, and they'd roll that load off onto the camel. That's the word that Peter uses that we translate casting in our English Bibles. So the picture is you take that burden that you're carrying on your back, and you roll it over onto the camel, and now the camel's got it. He's stuck with it. You don't have it anymore. Well, God has invited us to do the same thing, to roll our burdens off onto him. And he's stuck with them, but he's invited us to do that. So a good anxiety management course would be, don't worry about anything ever. Follow the Lord's instruction in Matthew 6 and cast those burdens, roll them off onto the Lord. That's another facet to peace and contentment in the inner man. But do that, Paul says in verse 6, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Thankful prayer is a necessary ingredient in anxiety management. Thankful prayer. Thanking God for what he does for us and will do for us. Some of the things to be thankful for are the fact that he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's not going to let us have a trial that is too difficult for us. He's not going to crush us with some kind of a trial or testing. So whatever it is manageable by his grace. And so we need not fear it being more than we can handle. We have the Romans 8:28 principle that whatever's going on, there's some good in it somewhere. We don't always see it. But the principle is stated to us, and it is true, that God works all things, whatever they may be, in some way, mysterious or not, to bring some good for us. We know that sufferings bring about our being perfected or matured, confirmed and strengthened and established in life, 1 Peter 5:10. We know we have God's power at work on our behalf as believers. We've got the multitude of his promises to cling to. How many are there, do you think? I've seen various estimates for the promises of God ranging from like 500 to maybe a couple of thousand. I got a list in my man purse over there of about 350 or so that come out of the New Testament. You know what the first one is? He will save us from our sins. 350, 500, 700, 1,000 promises from God that we have to cling to and to hold on to in life. We have all of those. We have his mercy that is available to us. We have his promise that he is doing a work in us for his glory that will continue until he comes and gets us. So there's plenty of things to be thankful for as we manage anxiety prayerfully before God. And when we do that, there is something that we can get in return. It's the peace of God in verse 7. Now, the peace of God in verse 7 is not peace with God. We get that too, but we've already got that. When we are saved, when we trust Christ as Savior, we are at peace with God. That's different. This is the peace of God. This is a peace that our Lord describes as being not like a peace that the world gives. In John 14:27, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's not as the world gives, do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. So there is a tranquilizing state of being for the inner mind, for the inner man, that the Lord leaves us with that the world cannot give us. Peace of heart, peace of mind, a tranquility and calmness of being that we can experience if we manage anxiety, as he said here, with prayerful thanksgiving. And when we do that, when we experience that, that peace surpasses all comprehension. It's more than what you can just figure out with your mind. It's more than humanly logical. It goes beyond that. It's a supernatural peace that is not easy to just figure out and grasp with the natural state that we are in. And that peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, like building a wall around them, a protective wall, a protective barrier. And I think maybe the best illustration of that would be when the Lord was sleeping in that boat when the storm was going on and they had to go wake him up. He's just piling up Z's down in the bottom of this boat with a raging storm going on. And tranquil inner man with things going crazy all around him. And so we can experience that peace in the midst of some very difficult, tumultuous circumstances. And that's the benefit to managing anxiety according to the scriptural recipe here. Then he gives us a little bit of instruction on what I'd call mind maintenance here in verse 8. Some things to think on. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. If there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Are those the kinds of things that you hear throughout your normal day, usually via the news media or whatever sources that you get information impacting you all day long? Not likely, is it? Whatever is true, that basically goes back to God's revelation to us. That's the source of truth. Whatever his word says about things. And it's the opposite of what Satan says about things. Satan is a liar. He cannot speak the truth, the Lord said. There's no truth in him. So the things that you get from his domain will be lies. And you would just be showered on with him daily. But the true things are things that come from God's revelation to us in his word and spoken, read, or whatever the case may be. Secondly, honorable things are things that can be revered or worshipped. Not the trivial, not the temporal, not the mundane, not the earthly, but godly things that you can actually revere. Third, things whatever are right. Things that are in harmony with God's word, with God's teaching. Righteous is probably a reasonable substitute for that word, if you'd like, and it would be things that are considered righteous. Fourth thing is things that are pure. This would be things that are holy and morally clean, free from sin. Fifthly, things that are lovely. That can be translated sweet, gracious, generous, or patient. Things that are attractive and amiable before God. Sixthly, things that are of good repute. Things that are highly regarded and well thought of from God's perspective. And he calls those things excellent. Things that are excellent and worthy of praise, dwell on those things. So you got to work at filtering out the other stuff, don't you? Be careful what you expose yourself to. Because there's plenty of things that don't fall into these categories. They don't even come close. So a little mind maintenance is also needed, along with anxiety maintenance, to experience the peace of God and inner peace with oneself. These things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things. It's an ongoing process of practicing the behavioral traits, the perspectives, the attitudes that you see in a guy like Paul. Putting those to work or practice in our lives is important to experience this inner peace. So one facet of peace and contentment involves being at peace with others within the ecclesia. Another facet to peace and contentment is how you manage your own thinking and perspectives in life. And the third one, which, let me think here for a second, if we want to put this one off to next week or what. Yeah, I think what we'll do is we'll save that last one, how to deal with circumstances. We'll save that till next week. We'll finish the book up, we'll review it, and then we'll start Daniel next week. So let's don't rush through that. This whole chapter 4 is a course in how to be at peace and contented in life. And the Lord knows that contentment is a rare commodity in the Christian life. It's even rarer in the non-Christian life, but it's rare enough in the Christian life. So we'll cover it next week. So any questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning in finishing up chapter 3 and getting into this last chapter on peace and contentment, how to go about that in our pursuit of Christ's likeness. Any questions about anything we've seen here? Yes, Serena.
The scripture word said, don't worry about tomorrow. So you just, what does it say about today? Enjoy today?
That instruction from the Lord, I don't think necessarily means that you don't think at all about tomorrow, or you don't make some tentative plans and so on, but that you don't get crazy about that sort of thing. Worrying about the future and things you can't control, what you eat, where you're going to go, what you're going to wear, those kinds of things. He said, just kind of take life a day at a time. There's plenty of problems to deal with in everyday life that you don't need to keep piling them on out in front of you there, because you can't manage it all anyway. So it's an exhortation to just kind of face life one day at a time and enjoy it. You can be at peace in it regardless of your circumstances. We haven't covered that third point yet, but we will. But that's what chapter 4 is all about, is telling us how we can do that with peace of mind, peace of heart as we go through life. Anxiety management, thinking management are both parts of that. And this last part we'll look at next week has to do with the circumstances and how we manage those. Yeah, Dawn.
It's interesting because a lot of people think that worrying is that it's a good thing. Like, I worry about my children, I worry about my grandchildren, and that's what I'm supposed to do. And they don't realize that it's a sin.
Yeah, yeah. Some worry can be so intense it can affect your physical health. You can worry yourself into illness. And that's clearly inappropriate for the believer. I mean, you can always be concerned. Paul was concerned for all the churches he talked about. But, you know, this gut-tying feeling where you can't even eat or sleep and that kind of stuff, that's getting way too far out of hand for believers. Any other questions or comments? They're having too much fun next door, aren't they? Way too much fun. Shouldn't be making a noise like that. All right, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. You guys have a good week.